Good morning. If you would, turn your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, and I will show you that diagram that's behind my head here in just a minute. But let's read our passage. That will be by way of review last week a little bit, and basically a review of the last several passages that we've looked at. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning, and this is more end times stuff. I know this is end times as people really like end times, and that's nothing wrong with that. It's biblical, but so here we are with more end times stuff. Verses 1 through 3 we'll be looking at specifically this morning, and this will all tie in with last week and the day of the Lord from the Old Testament. So considering the context, which is important, considering the context in chapter 4, 13 through 18, always need to remember the context there. The context is about the rapture of the church. And then beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, because remember that verses and chapters are not necessarily, they weren't inspired. So we see in verse 1, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for that your word is clear, that the essentials are clear, that we know that you deserve all worship and honor and glory, and the essentials are clear that we have fallen and we're rebellious against you, and the essentials are also clear that you have sent your son to die in the place of for sinners, that we might know you and have a relationship with you and be reconciled to you and have this glorious opportunity to live in light of what you have said. We thank you for these essentials. We thank you for these truths that we can lean on, these promises of God. We also thank you for not only the promise of salvation and forgiveness of sins and being reconciled to you, Almighty God, but we also have the promises of a great future. Not a great future because we are smart or good, but because we lean on you, who is good and right and just. And we thank you for the future that is to come, because we can lean and trust in you, depend upon you for it to come to fruition. We know that you've never backed out on a promise. We know that you've never changed your mind on a promise, and we know that you won't. And we thank you that we can rest in those things. We thank you for this opportunity. Help us to have teachable hearts. Help us to learn more of your word. Help us to go home and have more of a desire to dig in your word on an individual basis, that we might know more of what you say from your word. And we thank you for this opportunity, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as promised, we have a little, just one slide. Won't take very long, and I have my handy-dandy pointer here. So I just wanted to review. I don't know if you can see real clear. Some of you may need to put your glasses on. Or you can come and look at that one there, because it's right there, right in front of you, for some of you, right in front of you. Okay, so this is the point, this is the second one here is the one that I would hold to and what I've taught last week. Now, the only problem with this, again, because I searched it on Google, and you never can find the exact one that you want. So the only problem I found with this diagram is this little, small little thing right here. It says second coming for the church, or the rapture. The rapture and the second coming are not the same event, and the rapture is not the second coming for the church. The rapture is the rapture. The second coming here is the second coming with the church. That is appropriate. So the only thing that's inappropriate, I think, is this. But when I tried to look for other ones that I've completely agreed with, that's almost nearly impossible. Anyway, just wanted to state that up front. So this is what we looked at last week. So this line right here, and I think Matt's trying to trace with me, somebody is. See if I can fool you guys a little bit. Anyway, it's okay. I was just teasing you. Okay, so here's the beginning of what I view as the day of the Lord, as we saw last week. And the day of the Lord extends past the tribulation all the way through the millennium. So This is the negative part of the day of the Lord, and this would be the positive, the millennium. So the day of the Lord, I believe, extends at least 1,000 years, and some even think it might even go beyond, and eternity is also included in the day of the Lord. Perhaps. I could be wrong. And this is also depicting, as you can see, the pre-tribulational rapture. So the rapture happens before the tribulation, which is here, the beginning of the day of the Lord. Okay, so this up here would be the post-tribulation where the rapture happens, and then instantaneously the second coming, and then the rapture. But you notice that the post or pre are all pre-millennial. If you remember what pre-millennial is, pre-millennial means that Christ comes before his reign. Okay, Christ comes before his reign, and pre-trib, he comes, the rapture that is, before the tribulation. Now, if you believe in a mid-trib, it'd be right here, about where the A is, right where the green dot is, right where the cursor is that Matt's trying to follow with, right there. And then there's also a pre-wrath rapture, which is about 3/4, which is right at the end of the letter N here. But I think, biblically speaking, pre-tribulational, pre-millennial is the way to go. Why? Because the Bible teaches it. Now, there's also something called, we'll start with post-millennial here. This is the third on the graph. Post-millennial, post just means after, so that means Christ comes after. You see, the second coming's after the millennium. That means the church basically establishes the, like a utopia, Christ's kingdom before Christ is there. That doesn't make any sense, to be honest. I don't think there's any biblical support for it either. Now, this last one, I really like the chart because of this. It says symbolic millennium, or all millennialism, which if you put an A on the beginning of a word, especially in the Greek language, just means it nixes it out. No millennium. Or I like this, symbolic millennium, which is basically we're in right now. I don't think there's any support for this either in the Bible. The only support that you can find in the Bible is if you symbolically interpret the Old Testament passages, which is no. Anyway, I just wanted to review all that. We're done. So I know that's a stretch in a Baptist church to have slides, but I think you'll forgive me. If there's another, just as we review there, there's a book called Understanding End Times Prophecy. Understanding End Times Prophecy by Paul Ben Ware. And I found that. I read it in Bible college. I read it in seminary. I've reread it in the sense of preparing for these sermons. Reread major portions, or at least several portions, chapters, just to prepare and remind myself. And that's a very good book, Understanding End Times Prophecy by Paul Ben Ware. There's no conspiracy theories in it. There's no wild predictions. It's just biblical truth. And I think he presents, this first couple chapters are on presenting the Old Testament covenants, which is really what all these things are based on, is Old Testament covenants. And why I believe in premillennial, as you saw up there, pre-trib, is because Old Testament covenants make that pretty clear when you combine it with the New Testament. Now that we've reviewed and looked at those things really quick, I know some of you are visual learners. I am too. I tend to be. And so hopefully that helps. If you need more help, I can print out something. I can email you something, whatever it might be, to help you out. Because on Wednesday, our prayer meeting turned into a question and answer time about end times. So anyway, that happens sometimes. So now let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now we see here a transitioning. Paul begins a new subject. A new subject, but yet it's related to the previous verses. And that's why I pointed out the context. And often that's where we can go wrong in any Bible study, is when you neglect the context. And the context is important in any passage. But here it's important because you'll notice in verse 18, it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Verse 11 of chapter 5, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. It's the same general thought, except for one is referring to the rapture. Chapters 5, verses 1 through 11 is referring to the day of the Lord and the aspects of why believers miss the day of the Lord. Now, also notice some interesting ideas here. If we look at verse 13 of chapter 4, but we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. So obviously the Thessalonians had something missing, something missing in what they believed, and Paul had to inform them, teach them about what would happen to those who died before the rapture. look at verse 1 of our passage. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Notice the difference there? So the rapture, they were uninformed. The day of the Lord, they understood. They've already been taught. And so Paul says, I don't need to add anything, or I don't need to teach you anything concerning this. And so you see there, it's kind of an interesting tandem. You were uninformed about the rapture, but you are already informed about the day of the Lord. But yet these two ideas, these two events work together and go together. Now, let's look more specifically at some of the details of verse 1. He says, now as to the times and epochs. Now, these two terms are pregnant with the idea of end times. Paul says in Acts 1, Luke, that's written by Luke, not Paul. But in Acts 1, verse 7, and even in chapter 3, we find these two terms together, times and epochs, to refer to an end time character, end time eschatological connotations or end time matters. And there's other passages that I could list, but there's a myriad of them, and I won't go into all of them. But times, the first word, times, refers to the standpoint of duration, whether long or short. It might refer to a specific date. The second word, epochs, is more definite and speaks of the right and fitting time, which includes, while it includes the extent of time, it makes a reference to the character of a particular period as well. And so the times and epochs here, when you put these terms together, it refers to something. It looks at the quality. It looks at the quality and refers to something happening in the future. And so Paul makes it clear again here in verse 1, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you concerning these things. In other words, I've taught you these things when I was with you face to face. You knew about these things. I taught you. You understand them. And so, he has no need to be writing anything. In other words, the idea is that apply what you've learned about the day of the Lord. I've taught you. Now make application to it in your life. Implement these teachings into your life. Be a doer of God's word is what he's saying. We saw the similar thing in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, now as to the love of brethren, you have no need for me to write you anything. The same was there. You know about the love of the brethren. I've taught you that. Just basically put it into practice. And then he pointed out some things that they needed to practice. And so since Paul mentions that he had no need to write them concerning this doctrine, it implies that he taught them orally when he was with them. It is interesting to me that he would teach such a young church these kinds of doctrines. It seems like eschatology, end times matters, seem to be something for later. That's how I've always understood. You wait for later so you can understand the Old Testament, understand some of the Old Testament prophecies, and then you can, because everybody seems to tend to want to read the book of Revelation when they first get saved. I want to know how things end right now. And that's what I did. And I was like, I don't understand any of that. But now going back years later, I can look and go, I understand a little bit better. And so it's interesting to me that he taught them about the day of the Lord. He taught them about the rapture, bam, at the very beginning. And so he did not neglect such things as teaching them about these times and epochs, as he says. According to Acts 1:7, a reference earlier, the times and epochs, referring to end time events, these events are fixed by God. They're fixed by God, and thus are a matter of divine determination. He determines them, not books that are popular books that are on the shelf, that you see at a Christian bookstore, even a regular old bookstore. Those books, they might predict the end. They might allude to the end being close, but they don't know, do they? Why? They're not God. And they have no divine prerogative to make such decisions. And it's not proper for Christians to speculate. Now, we might think that we might have an idea of when the end is, but we don't know. We don't know. And biblical interpretation transcends its illegitimate function, whether it presumes to establish fixed date for coming prophetic events, and we should not do it. The Bible never sanctions us to make end time setting of dates and such, because we will be wrong. We will be wrong. And I've always thought if we try to predict the date of the end, it wouldn't surprise me. And again, I don't know how God works in these ways. It wouldn't surprise me if God said, okay, I'm going to wait another year. But I don't know. That's me being snarky. That's me being me. That's obviously God is not me. But I'm just saying that's how I would approach it, but I'm not God. Anyway, verse 1 introduces the topic here, the day of the Lord, or at least these end time events, times and epochs. Keep pronouncing it different. But now we're going to get into more of the heart of the matter, or the topic is fleshed out some more. So from our text here, specifically verses 2 and 3, we find two characteristics of the day of the Lord in order that we might be reminded to be faithful and prepared for our master's return. And Jesus makes several remarks in the Gospels of being ready and being alert and being sober-minded. And Paul's going to say some of the same things in this passage. We're sons of day, not night. We are sober-minded. We don't do these things that people, the unbelievers, do, and we need to live a certain way. And so this is sort of in preparation for the rest of our passage here. So the first characteristic we see of the day of the Lord is found in verse 2, is the thief in the night. A thief in the night. It's like, the day of the Lord is like a thief in the night. And so verse 2 begins with the word for, which introduces the reason why it was unnecessary for Paul to teach them anything concerning the day of the Lord, because they knew the facts already, but Paul is just simply here reminding them. Now, you're probably aware that Jesus also used this same illustration, a thief in the night, when it came to his what? His second coming. Right? Matthew 24, Luke 12. He uses this same illustration, a thief in the night. And for that reason, many think this is referring to the second coming. I'll tell you how I land in just a moment. I'll keep that a secret for just a few more minutes. But the day of the Lord will come, as he says here, like a thief in the night. And again, some refer to that maybe being the second coming. Now, also notice we mentioned this last week, the day of the Lord will come. Now, we mentioned last week that the context always determines the meaning of a word. And in this case, day is not referring to a 24-hour day. It's not referring to evening and morning. It's not referring to just the light portion of the day. This is referring to something that's longer. We even saw that in the Old Testament usage of day of the Lord, that the day meant something longer, a period of time, which fits in with the structure we just saw a minute ago up on the board, that it's at least a minimum of 7 years, the day of the Lord or the tribulation, and extends possibly into the millennium, if not all the way to the end. It seems to indicate 2 Peter chapter 3. And so this is not an opportunity, as you know, and I mentioned last week, this is not an opportunity to say, oh, look, Paul's using the word day to say it's not a 24-hour period. That means we can read back into Genesis and say, Genesis 1, that's not a 24-hour period. No, that's not how we interpret Scripture. You have to look at each of its own individual passages, and I've said a million times, I'll say it again, that Genesis 1, you cannot fit long periods of time into Genesis 1. It are 24-hour days. There are six of them, actually seven, and that's what the text states and the grammar states. So we can't mess with that. I guess you can, but you shouldn't. Anyway, so here we are with the day of the Lord. There's also another impact or another reason why he mentions. He says the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So he says day and then night, as we're going to see in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So he uses these terms to kind of see the symbolism, as we'll see in the future sermons to come. But let's here review just quickly what the day of the Lord is. We looked at this last week. Let's again just characterize three basic features of the day of the Lord, as we saw from last week. And this will help you with this week. The first characteristic, basic feature of the day of the Lord is that it is characterized by an explicit exhibition of the righteousness of God. Remember, I've just mentioned a moment ago, it's an explicit exhibition of the righteousness of God. That is, judgment upon sinners and blessings on those who are believers. That's basic. In other words, basically, you could generalize the 7 years, although there would be blessings during the 7-year tribulation. Generally speaking, those 7 years of tribulation will be not good. There'll be curses. They'll be characterized by judgment from God, whereas the millennium will be characterized by blessings, although there will be bad things that happen in the millennium. But generally speaking, the millennium, bad things that happen, not because of God, but bad things because there will be sinners on earth. But the millennium will be characterized by blessing. So the day of the Lord is characterized by blessing. It's also characterized by judgment from God. And the second characteristics of the day of the Lord is that the day of the Lord exhibits a strong covenantal theme. Remember, it is Yahweh's day. It belongs to him. The theme is that it belongs to Yahweh, the God of, that's how he revealed himself, the God of Moses, how he revealed himself, I am who I am, I am Yahweh. And so it is a reaffirmation of God's covenant with his people, Israel. And he will vindicate his people. He will discipline them severely in those 7 years, but he will bless them immensely in the millennium in his kingdom to come. And if you go back to what I said previously, I keep saying that, I know, that really the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years, is really a fulfillment of all the covenants that he made with his people, like the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the New Covenant, the Land Covenant. Those are all fulfilling, that kingdom is fulfilling all those covenants. And that's why you can only have a symbolic kingdom. The amillennial view is if you take those passages in the Old Testament and say, nah, those are symbolic. No, we don't do that with Scripture. We don't do that with Scripture. I know that I would have many friends, amillennial friends, that would disagree, but we can wink and nod at each other and still be friends at the end of the day, and that's fine. The third characteristic of the day of the Lord is that it is imminent. We saw that even if it was a near event in the Old Testament or a far event that we still are yet to be, it is near and it is at hand. And this idea fits with what we see in our passage. Look at verse 2. It will come just like a thief in the night. Verse 3, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like a woman who is in labor. They will not escape. This fits in with the idea of imminence. It will occur quickly. It will happen soon. And so, since this passage is connected with the previous, chapter 5 with chapter 4, I know I'm spitting out a lot of information. I'll try to slow down. But it's hard not to be excited about this, right? Okay, I guess just me. Okay, so since this passage is connected with the rapture, it very well could be that it will be the rapture that inaugurates the day of the Lord. And that's why Paul can clearly say, verse 4, but you, brethren, the day will not overtake you. Why? Because you won't be a part of it, and the day will start, that is, the day of the Lord will start after you're gone. And the peace and safety found in verse 3 might be because the false Messiah, that is the Antichrist, will come on the scene. He'll make a covenant with Israel for 7 years of peace. They'll accept him as their Messiah. And then this will culminate in the great tribulation and trouble for Israel and will end with the second coming of Christ. So if this is the case, and it seems from my understanding of Scripture and end time events, then present Christians don't need to be concerned about certain things that will happen during the tribulation. For one example would be the mark of the beast. By way of application, there's so much talk right now about if you get this vaccine or if you get that vaccine, you're taking the mark of the beast, pal. Are you? Are you? I know I'm treading on thin waters and I could get in trouble, but think about this. It's not just vaccine, there's other things. Well, if you do this or do that, it's the mark of the beast. First of all, who's the beast? Mark of the beast. The mark belongs to the beast is what that's saying. Who's the beast? The Antichrist. Read Revelation 13. He is named the beast. If the mark belongs to the beast and the Antichrist is not here yet, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he will not come until the day of the Lord begins, which is after the rapture. Guess what? The mark of the beast is not here. Now, could the beast, the Antichrist, use a vaccine or use a cell phone or use whatever other conspiracy theory is out there about the mark of the beast? Sure, he could. But there may be something that hasn't been invented yet. Why? Well, because we don't know when it's going to happen, right? So those are the kinds of things I don't think we will ever be, if you're a Christian now, you'll never be tempted to bother with because you won't be here. Period. And I don't think it's something we should lose sleep over. Now, the day of the Lord, back to what the text says, the day of the Lord, I believe, is referring to a broader picture of the day of the Lord. That is a 7-year tribulation. Now, I just gave away what I believe what this text says. I'll present both in a bit. But the second coming, I believe, is not being referred to here specifically. The second coming is referred to in places as the day, in that day, which is an aspect of the day of the Lord. Think about it. If the day of the Lord encompasses 7-year tribulation, and the tribulation or the millennium begins, really, with the second coming of Christ, then the day of the Lord does encompass the second coming of the Lord. Now, Jesus also gives the same illustration, like a thief in the night, for a second coming. The day of the Lord covers a larger period. In fact, Peter mentions the day of the Lord at the end of the millennium and also uses the same language. The day of the Lord. It'll come like the day of the Lord. It'll come like a thief in the night. Now, so this day of the Lord seems to be really long. It seems to be a season, a long period of time. Now, perhaps this is the way we could illustrate it. Some would say this is Christmas season, right? Now, if you go to Costco or any other store, Christmas starts in September now, sometimes July, right? You see Christmas items out, and you're like, wow, it's still hot outside. What is this doing out? If you're one of my older boys, Christmas starts on January 1st, and you start thinking about your list and, you know, all the way to the new year. So on January 1st, 2021 is when Christmas starts for my children. But I used to be under the impression when I was a little boy that Christmas season started when Thanksgiving was over. I don't know. So in other words, you see that there's a broad picture of Christmas, maybe starting in September, maybe starting in November, maybe starting in December. And there's a broad picture. Now there's a broad day of when Christmas is. There's also a narrow focus of Christmas as well. It's one day. It's one 24-hour period. And that's what I would say is going on here with the day of the Lord. It's a broad time frame, but then also there's one event in the middle there that's called the day of the Lord, which is called the second coming. And so the day of the Lord here in verse 2 refers to this 7-year judgment, as I see it, and it will come like a thief in the night, sudden. It will come when the world's not ready for it. Now, the church is supposed to prepare for the rapture, and that's what we prepare for, and that's basically what chapter 5 is saying. We won't be there. The world will not be ready for this event. Again, let's go back to the phrase thief in the night that's there on our verse. It appears here and in other phrases and other places. It is used in reference to the second coming of Christ in Luke 21:34, Revelation 3:3, Revelation 16:15. Although again, remember, Peter uses it, I believe, for the beginning of the millennium, the end of the millennium. When is it used of Jesus' second coming? How is it being used? Because you think, well, Jesus is not a thief. He's not a robber. It doesn't mean that Jesus is a thief. It doesn't mean that he will necessarily come back at night either. Consider the fact that this world is in 24-hour increments, correct? When he comes, he'll come at day and night, right? Because it'll be day in some places and night in others. So that's not really, but notice the small little word. Well, where I'm using our text to say, but, it's not in our, yes, it is, just like a thief in the night. It's a illustration, just like, or as a thief in the night. It will occur in the same manner in which a robber comes. How does a thief typically come? Does he call you up on the phone and say, hey, at 11 o'clock tonight, I'm going to rob your house? No. He doesn't call at all. He doesn't interact with you. I'm assuming it's a he, but you know what I mean. He usually comes at night when it's dark and when you're least expecting it. In other words, it's an event that happens suddenly, unexpectedly. There is no forewarning that the thief will come on such and such a night to clean your house of all your earthly goods. That's what the thief in the night is like. And it is not referring to the rapture. It's not referring to the rapture at all. In this case, it's referring to the day of the Lord. I believe Peter uses it for the millennium. Jesus uses it for his second coming. Well, let's just suppose this passage is talking about the second coming, because I want to cover all our bases, because I could be wrong. I could be. This is not a salvation issue to be wrong in this area. Praise the Lord. How could the second coming be sudden when people during the tribulation could simply follow along in their Bibles? Well, this event will come next because the book of Revelation says, how could it be imminent? Well, I think there's people could predict what's going on by reading their Bible and say, well, the next event will be this trump or this trumpet or this thing or this thing will happen. Well, I think some of the things, while people are living in those times, they will only know things in generalities. The same with us today, right? We know general terms, general things. We don't know the exact timing. Consider the Jews. They were experts of the scriptures, weren't they? Some completely missed the fact that the Messiah came. That's partly due because they were unbelieving. But even those who understood scripture and who were believers still didn't understand, what are you doing? Why are you saying that, Jesus, if you're the Messiah? Even after his resurrection, the apostles were saying, okay, in Acts 1, is this the time that you start your kingdom now? And Jesus says, I'm not going to talk about it, basically. And then he ascends into heaven thinking, well, now what? Now what? And so when it is laid out in Scripture, there's always a, huh? How does that work? In fact, I think it seems at times things in Scripture such as prophecy, end-time events are left vague for a reason. Why? Well, if you knew the exact time, what would you do? Well, the week beforehand Jesus comes back, I'll repent. But everything leading up to that week before he comes back, I'll just do whatever I want. You see the problem there? And so that's why these events are sudden, unexpected, because people do get lax. People do get lazy spiritually. But Jesus says the opposite. It would be nice if everything was laid out crystal clear, but there might be a divine reason as to why not. And so there will be certain signs and things that occur, like the Antichrist praising himself as God or demanding worship and sitting in the temple and demanding worship at the midpoint. So then how is it unexpected and sudden? Well, Jesus said so, for one. But consider what will be going on in the world at this time. If you're familiar with Zechariah 14, Revelation 17, people are going to be wrapped up in war. People are going to be surrounding, the world's armies are going to be surrounding Jerusalem to destroy it. And so when Jesus comes back, then they turn all together and they turn to fight Christ. They're distracted. So thus, it's unexpected. It's a thief in the night. So, the day of the Lord here, but as I say, so I give that one view, perhaps if I'm wrong, and the day of the Lord here in verse 2 is referring to the second coming, I covered my bases. But I believe, after studying this, I think the day of the Lord in verse 2 is referring to the entire tribulation. In other words, the same illustration, thief in the night, can be used for both the second coming, the day of the Lord, and even the end of the millennium. This is not unheard of to use the same illustration for different events, right? For example, Jesus himself used the example of fruit bearing. You will know them by their fruits. He used it in reference to false teachers. He used it in reference to Pharisees. He even used it in reference to speaking of what believers are to do and how they're to act and speak. Solomon said that two are better than one in Ecclesiastes 4 in combating the evil of loneliness. Jesus used the same principle to send out his disciples two by two, not because they were lonely, but because they could do ministry better together. In other words, it's not unheard of to use the same illustration for different purposes. So I believe the same illustration is being used of the second coming, here the day of the Lord, like a thief in the night. So no forewarning will be given. And you say, well, what about the rapture? That may be a forewarning to the world that something's happening. Well, if they're unbelieving, do you think that they're thinking, well, that's from God? I doubt it. Because not too far into the tribulation, they're hiding themselves in caves because they don't want to endure the wrath of the Lamb. And they still don't believe him, even after he pours out his wrath on them. And based on what we see in this text, in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation, or the day of the Lord, doesn't begin until after the rapture. How long is this interval between the rapture and the day of the Lord? I don't know. It doesn't say. Could there be some time in between? There could be. Could it start right away? It could be. So the element of surprise is still there, the thief in the night. Now, notice also in our text that Paul uses, again, going back to the term, like a thief in the night, he uses the term night, meaning it'll be an unhappy surprise for some when he comes, or if you take it that way, or when the day of the Lord comes. It'll be shocking. Or as one said, the night is wherever there is quiet unconcern. People are sleeping at night, not looking for Christ to come or trouble to come. And so this coming at night or this event at night simply serves to emphasize secret, unannounced events that will come. It says it will come there, will come just like a thief in the night. That is actually it's a present tense word that is used in a future tense way to say that it will happen. It will be vividly clear that this event will happen. It is certain. And so now we just explained all that day of the Lord stuff. Maybe your mind's swirling. I'm sorry. If you have questions, let me know. You can get a hold of me and I'll try to elaborate again and maybe confuse you again as best as I can. No, I'll try to help you. I'm just teasing. But when I think of the day of the Lord, and it will come as a surprise to the world, and it will catch them off guard, in one sense, I would say, honestly, this breaks my heart. Why? Well, these are like sheep without a shepherd, aren't they? These are people who will be caught off guard because they don't believe in the Lord. And yes, we can say, well, they weren't chosen by God. Yes, we can say they had a hard heart and they deserve hell. But even God, although he has not willed all to be saved in his secret decree, even God, he does desire all men to be saved and waits patiently for them to be saved and draws those whom he will save to himself. We can also affirm that it is sad that unbelievers are lost and dying and going to hell. If that doesn't make your heart break and it doesn't make you sad, I'm not sure what's wrong. Because it is truly sad when people hear the gospel again and again and again, but yet reject the gospel and then run out and live like the son of Judas or full force into their sin or worldly pleasures. Imagine the terror in the hearts of those who were left behind and during Noah's days. Here's this fool making this large boat and putting animals in there. What is he doing? Why? And as some people believe, it never rained up until that time. And so even more like, huh? What are you doing? A boat? I always imagined that he built the boat in the middle of land and there wasn't water for miles and miles away. I could be wrong. However, imagine them if those scoffers saying, what's the boat for? And when the waters came up from the bottom, it says in Genesis, the waters came from the top. And things started to flood. Imagine what they were thinking then. Oops. Boy, did I blow it. Of course, this is all from a human perspective, but I think it dawned on them at the point that they were in some deep water, literally and theoretically. They were in trouble. Jesus said in Matthew 24, in regards to his second coming, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, they were living normal lives. They were going on as if nothing would happen, and then, whoop, unexpected. It says, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, things were normal. They were ho-hum. People were getting married. They were eating good food. They were enjoying life. And then, bam, judgment. And they may be ignorant, and unbelievers may have a hard heart, yet they are created in God's image, and they need the gospel. They need to be saved. In fact, believing in God's sovereignty and salvation and being burdened for the lost go hand in hand. They go together. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Because a common criticism of the doctrine of election is that it will weaken the evangelistic impulse of God's people. In fact, this verse says the opposite. He says, because God has chosen people, I will endure all things so that they hear the gospel. You hear that? In other words, consider all the discomfort that Paul experienced for the sake of the gospel. Read 2 Corinthians 11 about all that he went through. Read his epistles in general to see what he went through, the book of Acts, to see what he went through so that people might be saved. And so that's really what burdens my heart when I read and study about the day of the Lord. Wow, lots of unsaved people who will go through pure hell on earth and then die from God's judgment and then go to judgment forever. Verse 3. The second characteristic of the day of the Lord. So the first is like a thief in the night. It will be unexpected. It will come as a surprise. The second is destruction will be destruction will come quickly, like labor pains. It says in verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. While they are saying there, the beginning explains the devastating effect that will be on unbelievers at the time of the day of the Lord. Notice it also says they are saying, it says destruction will come upon them. They will not escape. Who is they and who is them? Well, I think it's clear already. It's the believers, unbelievers that are left behind. It's unbelievers that are left behind. And you can see the difference. Look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. He's talking about unbelievers. They will say peace and safety. Peace and safety. Remember Noah's Ark? They were in peace and safety, weren't they? They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and getting married. And so the distinction here is between peace and safety. Peace depicts an inward repose, while safety speaks of a safety which is an outward obstacles cannot interfere. They're happy. It seems to imply that there's a certain amount of success and people will feel secure from destructive wars and massive hardship. Maybe this verse is even referring to a feeling that is known worldwide. And if it is, I think what's going on here, if I'm interpreting this correctly, I think what's going on, the peace and safety will come because of the Antichrist. He'll bring peace. Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2 talks about when he comes, what he'll bring peace for a time. It won't last very long, but he'll bring peace. And that's when we can say things may get better from here, but definitely will get worse after the Antichrist comes. So peace and safety seems to imply a comfortableness for unbelievers that they have in this world. And I think we live here, as believers, we should never be comfortable with this world. Never. Never. We live here as believers, but we can't escape unbelievers or their influence. Yet, at the same time, we don't have to bend our ear to their pleasures or to their desires or to their influence, and nor do we ever have to grow comfortable with this world. Now, I would stand in line to say I love to eat and drink and enjoy life too. I love to do the things that help you to enjoy life. But think about how uncomfortable you should be in this world at the end of the day. The fact that abortions take place continually in this country, does that make you feel comfortable? The fact that abortions are likely cheaper than adopting a child, does that make you feel comfortable? Does it make you feel comfortable that people are brainwashed with Darwinian thought, with Marxist doctrines? Does that make you feel comfortable? You're just a slime that came out of the ocean. You're just a monkey. I'm not comfortable with that. Why? Because the Bible says I've been created in the image of God. That's far more special than me being a monkey, don't you think? Does it make you feel comfortable that churches are forced to shut down in certain areas, but bars are kept open? You like that? Does it make you feel comfortable that politicians are able to move freely, travel, and eat at restaurants, but normal people like you and I are not allowed to leave our houses? Does that make you feel comfortable? It doesn't me. It doesn't me. And that's why we should not, these are just scratching the surface here of why we shouldn't be comfortable living on this earth. Now, we are called to be here. Obviously, you're here, right? And we have a mandate to be here, to glorify God, to tell others how they can be reconciled to this God. But it's not comfortable. And it never should be. Why? Because these evil things help to remind us that this world is not our home. And it never will be in this sense. At least not with the current leaders that we have. It will be our home during the millennium when we have the righteous king sitting on the Davidic throne. But this is not our home at this point. This is not our permanent dwelling place. And we shouldn't live as if it is. But we long for our permanent indwelling, heaven. And honestly, if you've lost a sense that heaven is great and wonderful and Christ will be there and it'll be a wonderful thing to be there in heaven, if you've lost that sense, you're clinging to the world too much. But notice our text here. So peace and safety, then what? Then a utopia? No. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly. Destruction has the idea of utter and hopeless ruin. It's in contrast with verse 9. Look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the opposite. Salvation and destruction. Remember how what Jesus illustrated in the end days. Those who didn't make the ark, those who were standing outside the ark, partying and having a good time. Turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. Jesus uses also these birth pains to illustrate end days. And I think these birth pains are, as he says here in verse 8, as you're turning there, earthquakes in various places, famines, rumors of war and war. Those are the birth pangs that come into the full bore of giving birth or having a baby in the tribulation or the great tribulation when it's really awful. But look at chapter 13, verse 5. Remember, the disciples here are asking him, tell us when these end times will be. What are the signs? Verse 4. And Jesus in verse 5 began saying to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end, for nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And this is what Paul is saying in our text. Destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. And this is why I believe this is referring to the tribulation, not the second coming. Why? Because that's what, because we see that these birth pangs, these troubles will come in the day of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus will come at the end. Some feel that this comparison with the woman in childbirth, it means it's referring to pain that will come. I think the most obvious lesson here is the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the day of the Lord. It will come like a woman who is in labor. Things will intensify. Things will get worse. And you can read that in the book of Revelation. Things will get to the point of war everywhere until Jesus comes back. Now turn with me, if you're still there in Mark, it's not very far to go. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Verse 43, and this will Matthew 24, verse 43. Let's start with verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert. This is Jesus referring to his coming, second coming. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming, the suddenness, unexpected event. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night and the thief was coming, he would not have been on the alert and would not have allowed this house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. You know what he's doing here? He's pleading with unbelievers here. Yes, I know he's speaking to believers, but when it's read later by people, when it's recorded here, this is a plea to unbelievers. In other words, God, excuse me, is as if Jesus is urging unbelievers. He's saying, be reconciled to God. Why? Because I'm coming back. I'm coming back. In other words, Jesus is calling for soul readiness. He's urging unbelievers to be saved. Wait a minute, Jesus knows who will be saved. Why does he need to do that? Because he was a good evangelist. And he appealed to them. He says, be ready. It's an evangelistic appeal to the lost. Be redeemed. Follow Christ. In other words, if you're an unbeliever, even right now, you're running headlong into sin, whether it's abruptly or whether it's a lot or whether it's a little or whether we know or not. You're still in rebellion against God. How do you flee then the wrath to come? Well, remember that God saved 8 people on an ark. Remember, he saved them by having them come on to avoid the wrath of God that was going on outside the boat in the midst of the churning of the water and the water from the sky and the waters from underneath. He saved them. So your vessel to salvation is what? To flee from the wrath to come is Christ. Run to him. Flee from the wrath of God is to come. When you flee from the wrath of God, you run to Christ. He said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He's talking about soul satisfaction, not being hungry and thirsty in a physical way, but spiritually hungry and thirsty. He will fulfill those things. Now look at verse 45 of, we're in Matthew 24. Verse 45, continuing on. So he has a comment to unbelievers. He pleads with them to be saved, really. Flee from the wrath to come. Be ready, he's saying. Now he has a word for believers. He says, who then, verse 45, who then is faithful? Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom this his master put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, and they will not escape. But again, this is a comment. Well, there's a comment both to believers and unbelievers there. But notice, he says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave? And who's the one that was prepared for my coming? The faithful slave is representing the believer who's faithful to the Lord. And obviously the evil one is representing the unbeliever here. But the faithful slave of Christ does what? Prepares. Is ready. Waits for the Lord. Not only waits for the Lord. How do you wait for the Lord to return? You know, how do you, husband, how do you wait for your wife who's in the store? How do you wait patiently? Well, we don't, do we? So how do we wait? How do we wait for the Lord and be patient? You live in light of his return. What's that mean? You live a holy life. You obey his commandments. These kinds of people are loyal. They are obedient to their master. They'll be ready when he comes. They won't be surprised. Why? Because they're ready. They're faithful. They're loving. They're obedient to their master. So the Lord could delay longer, or he could come today. Are you ready? Are you prepared? What are you doing to prepare? Well, Jesus calls here in this parable, he calls for faithfulness. Faithfulness to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunities to be reminded, to be faithful, to be ready, to be prepared. Because, Lord, we left to ourselves, we get lax, we get lazy, we don't remember these things. So we pray that we would be steadfast and earnest in our sober-mindedness, in being sons and daughters of light, in being prepared for your coming. And we thank you that you've given us instructions. We're not left in the dark. We're not left to walk around in a dark room with no instructions, but we have the light. We have scripture to teach us and to train us, to equip us, to give us what we need. And Lord, we are so grateful, so thankful for your instruction. Father, I pray for those who do not know you, who are lost. I pray for those who are pretending that they're saved, but they're not saved. I pray that you would work in these people's lives, that they would heed what Jesus said and to be ready. And if they're not ready, we saw what Jesus said. They will not escape. They will meet destruction. So, Father, help us as believers to be diligent in our efforts to share the gospel with the lost, to be ready in our personal lives, and to, as Paul says in his epistle, to comfort one another with these words. And we thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.